Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans. We've dealt with the logical, doctrinal section, Romans 1 through 11, and now today we're going to start on the practical section. No theology that does not issue in practical daily living is of God. So most of Paul's epistles break into two halves, a doctrinal section followed by a practical application of that doctrinal section. The book of Romans is no exception. In chapters 12 through 16 are the doctrinal expression of the logical, doctrinal presentation that Paul has presented. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, really form the introduction for the whole practical section. The use of sacrificial technical terms are multiple through here. The word sacrifice, the word offer, the word holy, the word well-pleasing, these are all technical terms in the Jewish sacrificial system. So Paul is going to present as the capstone or the beginning motif of this whole section the idea about us presenting our bodies back to God. I beg you, therefore, brothers, through these mercies God has shown you, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the word "I beg you," Paul uses that many, many times. I think about 50 times. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo. It means, it's the root form of paraclete, that word used for the Holy Spirit or comforter. And that's the root form here. The idea about these mercies of God will be the doctrinal understanding of chapters 1 through 11. Has shown you to make a decisive dedication. Now, this is an aorist tense. It's aorist infinitive. It's a technical term in the sacrificial system to present an offering. It's used several times in the New Testament of Christ presenting himself and on and on. Now, the word bodies in verse 1 needs to be parallel with the word mind in verse 2. Not only are we to give Christ our bodies, the outward part of us, but our minds, meaning the inner part of our thinking and attitude. In just a minute, we're going to get into the two Greek words schema and morphe. One means outerness, one means innerness. And I think the mind and body is what Paul is getting at. Now, there's a great uniqueness in Christianity in its day compared to Greek philosophy over the understanding and appreciation of the human body. Greek philosophy made the body evil, a thing to be either lavishly pleasured or drastically punished. But in Christianity, the human body is neutral. It can be given to God for great things, or it can be given to the evil one and to selfish pleasures to destroy people and ultimately destroy the one. But here, it's the ideal of presenting ourselves alive as the animals were presented dead. Now, the ideal here about a living sacrifice, I think, is somewhat analogous to Galatians 2:20, where it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me." Well, there's death there, but there's life. Here's a sacrifice that's alive. I think it speaks of continual dedication, continual service, continual surrender, if you please, to God's will, not our own. Now, the word devoted here is the word holy, and it means set apart for a particular task. It's a sacrificial word. And the word well-pleasing means an appropriate or an approved offering, all right, which is your reasonable service. Now, you may have different translation. I want to show you a book that's very helpful to me when I study. This is the New Testament in 26 translations. The publisher is Zondervan, and the editor is Curtis Vaughn. Now, the reason this book is so helpful, it gives the different translations from 26 possibilities to help us understand something. Now, I want to turn in it to this 12th chapter of Romans, and just read to you the different ways this word reasonable service is mentioned in verse 2. Listen to this. Spiritual service, rational service, reasonable worship, spiritual service of worship, an act of intelligent worship. This is your reasonable service of worship, which is the worship it is right for you to give. This is the worship due from you as rational creatures, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Now look at all those different translations of this one word. What is the deal? Well, this adjective is from the root word logos. We get the idea of Jesus, the Word, in John 1:1. Well, that's this same word, logos. And the root means rational, mental. It can mean word, but its primary focus is mental or rational. Now, what I think we have here is that there is a difference between a sacrificial animal being placed on the altar in ignorance and a man or a woman climbing on the altar in full knowledge of what they're doing. There is also the idea of the Old Testament ritual priest as they came and just performed their rituals perfunctorily, and a man or a woman who knows what they're doing, open-eyed, voluntarily lays their life at the foot of Christ. And that's what I think the ideal is. Spiritual service, reasonable service, there's much debate. The word is used in a spiritual sense in the only other place in the Bible where it's used, and that's 1 Peter 2:2. It talks about sincere milk of the word. And that's, so you see, it can be spiritual or reasonable. Then it says in verse 2, by the way, the word service is always used of God, never of man. Verse 2, stop living in accordance with the customs of this world. Now, the word stop living in accordance tells me we have a present imperative with the may article, which means stop and act already in process, and it's in the form of a command. Continue to stop. And when it says living in accordance with the customs, this is the Greek word schema. Now, it is a word that means outward form. It's used of the changing seasons, or a man as a child to an old man, or a tree, it's little to big. It means the changing outward form of something, okay? We are not to conform ourselves to the ways of the world. Now, there's two ways of understanding this. Some see these two words. The word morphe is going to be used in the latter part of verse 2 where it says transform. We get the English word metamorphosis from this Greek word, morphe. Now, that is an interchange, an interreality. The only other place in the Bible this word morphe is used as the transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew 17:2, where his deity breaks through his humanity. Now, some see these as complementary synonyms. There's the outward form that's really influenced by the inner form, and both go together. Now, if we're talking about bodies and mind, that's a pretty good contextual interpretation. But these things also are antonyms. I think a good place to see that be the second chapter of Philippians, verses 6 and 7, where the word morphe is used, and verse 8, where the word schema is used. Which exactly it is, I'm not sure. The Williams translation and the Williams translation, which I use, see them as antithetical, okay? So we can't have our ways or our minds controlled by the world, by the culture in which we live, by the flavor of the age or the day that we happen to be born in. Now, the word for world here is the word for age. You might want to see 1 John 2:15 through 17 for the Christian's appropriate response to the world. The Jews thought there were two ages, the current evil age and the age to come. So their whole understanding of history was the current age and the age to come. We live in this age now, but we need to live as if we're citizens of the age to come. Now, then it says, by these new ideals. Now, this word new, there are two words in Greek for new. New in point of time and new in point of quality. This is new in point of quality. These new ideas that mold your minds continue to transform yourself. There's that word morphe, metamorphosis, okay? And it's only it's inner being, okay? A Christian is not just a mask that he wears. That's not an outward dress. It is an inner relationship with Jesus Christ that works its way out to our outer habits, our outer lifestyle, our outer priorities. Now, then it says, so as to find and follow God's will. Now, this is a special word that means to test something with a view toward approval, for testing metals. for tempering steel. It's a word that's translated many ways in the New Testament, but it means to test with a view toward approval. Now, God's will seems to be explained in three ways. God's will is that which is good, that which is well-pleasing, same word as verse 1, and that which is perfect. Now, the word perfect has caused English readers a great problem. For us, perfect means without flaw, without error. But in Greek, this word telos, means complete, fully equipped, mature, ripe, ready. And that's the idea here. Verse 3. Now, through the unmerited favor of God has shown me, I would say to every one of you not to estimate himself above his real value, but to make a sober rating of himself in accordance with the degree of faith which God has appointed to him. Now, there is a play on the word there, and I want to read a different translation for you and see if you can catch the play on these few words. Do not be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. Now, that catches the emphasis on this little play on the word minded or sober. Now, it doesn't speak so much of not drinking as it does of a state of readiness, a mental state of ready to perceive and understand and then control yourself inside that new knowledge. Now, I think this is very, very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that's going to talk about spiritual gifts. I have done a tape on spiritual gifts called Unity, Not Uniformity. And I think the truth is what we're talking about right here. I hope you'll write for our free catalog. I'd love to send you that catalog. It has 1,000 teaching tapes, and in there is that tape on unity, not uniformity. You see, we were never meant to be all alike. The characteristic of God is how different we all are, and yet how we cooperate together. And that's the truth that's here. And notice where it says degree of faith which God has appointed him. Number one, every believer has a spiritual gift. We're going to find that explicit in verse 6. The word faith here seems to refer to that spiritual gift or, possible, the opportunity of trusting Christ or hearing the gospel. I think it's spiritual gift. I believe that every Christian has a spiritual gift. They're all different, seemingly, and they're all not for personal edification, but for the common good of the church. We are gifted people given to one another. Now, then it mentions here, verse 4, by the way, you might want to see 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11, for the ideal about each one of us has it, and it's given by God. We don't choose what gift we want. Now, for just as we have many parts united in our physical bodies, and the parts do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are united in one body, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, through union with Christ. We are individually parts of one another. Now, I think there's some truth about that in this way. The gifts are so different, but the gifts have to function together to make a unity. None of us want to be an appendix. But friends, you don't live long without an appendix or a misfunctioning appendix. All of us as Christians are so different. We can't all be preachers or teachers or Sunday school teachers or deacons or givers or, you know, prayers. We're all different. But each of us are extremely important to the life of the church. And number two, each of us contribute to the health and vitality of the body. And to accomplish the will of God, we need one another. Nobody has all the spiritual gifts they need to function without somebody else. Did you know the word saint never appears in the singular in the New Testament except one place? It's a corporate context. It is impossible to be an isolated believer. To be a believer means that you are in community, that you are in a relationship to others, that you are there for a specific purpose, a specific task for the body as a whole. Now, verse 6. As we have gifts that differ in accordance with the favor God has shown us. And that's the word grace. Now, the word gift and the word grace have the same root. The word grace is the word charis, and the word gift is the word charismata. What it means is the gift, the spiritual gift that God gives you is not something you earn or merit or because you're so spiritual or holy. It's given to you by the grace of God to use for His glory, not for your own. There are too many people in our day trying to use spiritual gifts as merit badges to impress one another. Not so. We are given for others. Now, then it continues. If it is if it is preaching, let it be done in proportion to faith. If it's the practical service, teaching, and it lists several of these. Down in verse 8 it says, one who gives money with liberality. That word can mean single-mindedness or wholeheartedness. Another gift it mentions here in the last part of these gifts, last part of verse 8, the word cheerfulness, giving with cheerfulness. The word in English, we get the word hilarious from this Greek word. This is not an exhaustive list. We have another list in 1 Corinthians 12. We have another list in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. I don't think the New Testament anywhere gives an exhaustive list. There seems to be some gifts that are functional-oriented and some gifts that are personality-oriented or at least ministry-oriented. I don't see a whole lot of difference. I think that each one of us have a particular gift. It may be listed in the New Testament. It may not be. The lists are not exact, which tells me they're not exhaustive. They're representative. Now, then in verse 9 and following, really 9 through 13, we're going to deal with the Christian's relation to other Christians. It's talked about in verse 1 and 2 that we ought to give ourselves completely to God. Then it says that we're all given to one another in the church to specific tasks. Now it's going to tell us how we ought to live as we minister in those different tasks. Okay? Verse 9. By the way, when I look at this, I really think that 1 Corinthians 13 is really a parallel here. It says, your love must be true. The key to the Christian life is love. Agape, self-giving, sacrificial, no string attached, God's kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most beautiful passage on the definition of agape love anywhere in the Bible. I hope you'll read that. Your love must be true is my translation, but the literal is must be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from two Greek words, to judge under. It's a theatrical term for an actor speaking behind a mask, which means he really isn't what he plays to be or seems to be. And that's the tragedy of many Christians whose love is simply superficial. They come to church and put on a little mask and smile and say, God bless you, but it really doesn't affect their daily life. We should not love that way. The second one is, you must always turn in horror from what is wrong. Now, many folks turn in horror from what is wrong because of the consequences of their acts. They get caught. They're going to have to pay a price. But we Christians ought to be surprised by evil. This is a present participle. We've got to continue to turn. The horror of our situation today is the church has been so captured by a hedonistic society that we're not surprised by anything. Our television has such a profusion of absolute junk in its programming that we're not surprised by any act that man can do to his fellow man. God help us. Now, notice where it says, but keep on holding to what is right. This is the present tense. The word is the word cleave here. Literally, it means glue yourself to what is right. Read Philippians 4:8 for a beautiful picture of what our mind ought to be dwelling on. Verse 10, in brotherly love, be affectionate to one another. Now, we have two different words for love. We have the very common word, Philadelphia, a city in Pennsylvania, which means brotherly love. It is the word to be affectionate plus the word brother, and it's the idea here we need to love the brothers in a special way. But the second word here, which in my translation has affectionate to one another, is the word philostargoi, which means the word phileo, that's brotherly love, plus the word for family love, starge. So we need to have a family love toward one another, a brotherly family love. Do you realize that we as body of Christ are really closer than blood kin? There needs to be a love between us that absolutely startles and draws an unbelieving world toward our Savior. Then it says, in personal honors, put one another to the fore. Now, you might want to see Philippians 2:3 there. It means let other people get the credit. Let other people get the honor. Let other people step out. It means take a back seat. Oh, boy. That is a real problem of prideful man. Even Christians sometimes get so prideful. This is something we desperately need to put one another to the fore. Let others be seen more important in our eyes than ourselves. Then it says, excuse me, never lack in earnestness, always on fire with the Spirit. Now, some have translated aglow with the Spirit. The literal word here means to boil with heat. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus says to his church, I would that you were hot or cold. You know, I think God can work with someone who's totally against him, like Saul of Tarsus. But what God can't work with is the apathetical, non-committed, wishy-washy, lukewarm, peripheral believer. Man, get in or get out, you know? Then it continues, always serving the Lord. And that should be a characteristic of our Christian lifestyle, doing all kinds of activities, but for the purpose of Jesus. Verse 12, ever happy in hope. Now, in the New Testament, the word hope has the primary meaning not of something that could happen or may happen or might happen or possibly. It's the idea usually of the second coming. It's not an ambiguous event. It's the ambiguous time element related to the event. It continues, always patient in suffering. The word patient here, in English, the word patient is a passive verb. It has a passive idea. If you paint yourself into a corner, you wait. If you get stuck in a circumstance, you just have to bear under it. But the Greek word is an active, aggressive word. It means voluntary, steadfast endurance. Now, the word here is linked to suffering. It may surprise you, but suffering is the norm for the church. You ought to see 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. The fact that we're not suffering in our own culture is a pretty good sign that we're not living the Christian life with any kind of validity or genuineness. We have been so captured by our culture that Christianity, for the most part, is just a little social nicety. I want to tell you, if you live in sacrificial love in any world, in any culture, in any setting, you're going to have problems. The world killed Jesus because of his love, and we're going to reap the consequences of that if we love like he loved. Now, notice, if you would, please, where it says, be persistent in prayer. You know what amazes me? That Christians don't pray more. There was a survey out a while back that said most pastors pray an average of 3 minutes a day, and there are people less than that. Friends, if Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, felt like he needed to get up early in the morning, go out and pray by himself, and was always in touch with his Father, how much more desperately do we need to pray? And yet we do not. And then it continues, always supplying the needs of God's people. It's the idea of the word, the root here is the word koinonia, which means joint participation in. We need to always participate in the needs of others, especially God's people. Ever practicing hospitality. The word here is pursuing hospitality. Keep on blessing. Now, some people see a distinction in verses 14 through 21 that we've switched from believers to non-believers. Well, I don't think we can make that sharp a distinction. I think it's unusual we should be persecuted by believers, but that may happen. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. That could be believers or non-believers. So I'm not sure there's a distinction here. Christians need to be, at least toward one another, open-handed, open-hearted, open-doored. It continues then, verse 14. Keep on blessing your persecutors. Now, the word "you're" is not in the oldest manuscript we have, known as the Chester Beatty Papyri. It just says, bless persecutors, all persecutors. Now, whether that is the true translation or it means those who are persecuting us, I'm not real sure. It's a present tense verb. How different that is from the way we normally do. Keep on blessing and stop cursing them. Now, you might well see 1 Peter 3:9. This is a present middle imperative with the may article, which means stop cursing. Now, a curse is calling down God's wrath by bringing God's name into, like, God strike you dead, something like that. They were calling the God of heaven to blast people. Now, I think that we're going to see down a little bit later that vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's true. God's going to do that. But we need to pray he'll have mercy until that judgment time comes. We need to be caught up. That evil root of bitterness in us will destroy us as well as the people we're mad at. Be careful you don't get that root of bitterness and hatred. It'll eat your lunch. It'll destroy your Christian witness. Now, notice where it mentions, verse 15, practice rejoicing with people who rejoice, weeping with people who weep. We need to fit into people's lives in such a way that we can identify with them and share with them what Jesus means to us. Stop being high-minded, but keep associating with the lowly. Isn't it funny that there are some churches where some people aren't welcomed? When that happens, it's a good sign. It's not really Jesus' church. Notice where it says, stop being conceited. That means we usually are. Stop returning evil for evil to anyone. We can't pick certain people out who are really bad and blast them and be good to others. No, we've got to have a consistent attitude toward all people. Those who love us, those who don't love us, those who persecute us, those who don't persecute us. If possible, Always see to it that your affairs are right in the sight of everybody. That's Proverbs 3:4, maybe an allusion there. We need to make sure our life is in such a condition before God that the people in the church aren't offended and the people outside the church aren't offended. Then it continues, 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Sometimes we can't help the problems we cause because of living for Christ. But if we have a choice, we'll live in peace. Stop taking revenge on one another, beloved, but leave place for the wrath of God. For the Scripture says, a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance belongs to me, I will pay them back, saith the Lord. Do the opposite. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For if you act in this way, you will heap burning coals on his head. You know, when I get in a fight with my wife, the worst thing she can do is say, honey, I know you're tired, and I love you, and I'll be praying for you. Ooh, man, don't do that. Get mad back. You know, we could stop so much. The book of Proverbs talks about turning away wrath with a gentle word. How often, if we just loved people, they would listen to our testimony about what Jesus means to us. But so often, Christians are right up in the forefront of judgment and gossiping and retaliation, all those things that should not be in their lives. Friends, our enemies need the people that we take the most care in loving so that God might have mercy on them. I think we'll really put evil to shame if we love it. Then it says finally, stop being conquered by evil, but keep on conquering evil with good. That's a present passive imperative with the May article. Stop and act already in process. Friends, this little last little section is trying to say, you can have all the theology in the world, 1 through 11, is the greatest systematic presentation of the gospel I know anywhere in the Bible. But friends, if your life does not take on the characteristics of Christ, you can have all that knowledge and it simply won't mean anything. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's not the correctness of our theological gun that's so important. It's that the bullets are motivated by love. We need to hear that, church. Your attitude is more crucial than your action. Action without the right attitude is a problem. And all too often, the people who do not know our Savior have a totally misconception of what Christianity is. We need to love them to Him and not blast people to Him. We'll win a lot more with honey than we will with vinegar. And I think that's what it's talking about here. Our life needs to be different because we know Jesus Christ. The decision we make to trust Him is verified and validified by the life that we live. God deliver me from a Christian who claims to have theological orthodoxy but does not have love. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again same time, same place next week.